Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Ephesians, Strategic Living. This message is from May 8th, 2019.
I'm glad you're here this evening. Let us turn to the sixth chapter of Ephesians and continue our study. Just some housekeeping. I'm going to do the first part of the sixth chapter of Ephesians tonight. And then next Wednesday night, we'll finish the book. So we are, I counted today, that will be lesson number 17. So we took 17 lessons to get through Ephesians. Probably could have done it in about 35 lessons, but this has been an adventure. I hope it's been profitable for you. Open your Bibles to the sixth chapter. We've been for the last few weeks in this, basically in this conversation about mutual submission. But the idea of this whole section of the book is Paul, after all the theology of the first three chapters, he brings us to chapter 4 and begins to talk about what that theology looks like. I mean, what the practical, real-world expression of the Christian faith looks like. The thing that you can say about all of Paul's writings is he would have had no patience with that particular segment of American Christianity that is all academic and intellectual with no actual practice. I have been in places with people who took great pride in the extent of their Bible knowledge, their ability to sort of win at Bible trivia. They knew a lot about the Bible, but somehow it never quite translated into Christ-like behavior in the way that they lived their lives. By the same token, I've seen people who were busy bees just serving and working and just doing whatever it is that they thought they should do, and yet almost inevitably they find themselves on the wrong side of some issue theologically, because while they've been busy doing church stuff, they've never paused long enough to dive into the Word of God and learn what it is that we're called to be. One of my favorite discipleship passages is the call of the disciples by Jesus in Mark chapter 3. And in those verses, Jesus summons the ones that he had chosen to come to him. And then he gives them a three-part charge. He says, I want you to be with me. And then I'm going to send you out to preach, and then I'm going to give you authority to cast out demons. In other words, he says, I'm going to send you out in the world, and I'm going to give you a message to deliver, and I'm going to give you spiritual warfare work to do to advance the church and drive the enemy back into the shadows. But the prerequisites for having a message to deliver and having the authority to do battle, the prerequisite was, first, you have to be with me. And so as we've been through the year of the follower, in different ways and really from different angles, I always basically have come back to this same idea that the Christian faith is the word implanted in us, but then that word implanted in us finds practical expression in the way we influence people as we walk through our days. That's what we've seen in the entire book of Ephesians, and Paul says, I want you to submit to one another. And he takes this word that Satan has stolen and turned into such a scary term in our generation. When Paul meant to say, I want you in all ways to understand who you are in Christ, who God is, what our relationship is, what the faith, the content, the core center of the gospel is, and then I want you to choose voluntarily to align yourself under proper authorities so that the body of Christ can function, can advance, can move forward with everybody like a military unit, everybody fitting in to where they serve in the chain of command. An army with all generals is guaranteed to lose, but an army with all privates is guaranteed to lose as well. And so Paul uses this term submission, and he says, I want you to submit to one another. Submission is not a description of authority based on inherent value of one person over another. It is simply a functional approach to the body of Christ, so that as we find our place and where we fit, we help advance the cause by doing what we were uniquely created, redeemed, and gifted to do. Well, so Paul's been very kind of rubber meets the road. This is how it works in the rough and tumble world of real life. He's told us that, he said, let's start with marriage. Let's talk about wives submitting to husbands. That is, putting themselves in the proper relationship to their husbands so that this design that God has given for marriage can move forward. But he immediately turned around, and in a much longer section, he said, husbands, let me tell you what your part is. And the funniest thing, the part that our culture never recognizes, is Paul essentially says, husbands, I want you to submit to your wives. In other words, I want you to find out there are times when the husband leads, there are times when the husband serves, and those are not inconsistent with each other. And there's a place where the wife finds her relationship that builds up the leadership that God has designed for her husband, but that submission, to use that Bible word, that boogie word, that submission is not to imply that she's less than him, because there are whole areas within the relationship that in a sense she's been handed primary responsibility. So marriage is, and I've spent the last couple of weeks in this issue of mutual submission, explaining how husbands relate to wives and how wives relate to husbands. Well, now we get to chapter 6, and we're going to do these two together, but Paul continues the illustrations of this whole submission approach to the faith, which is simply finding where you fit and aligning yourself correctly with those that you answer to and those that you lead. And he's going to take us in chapter 6 to a discussion of family life, particularly the parent-child relationship. And then he's going to talk about the employer-employee relationship. Now, when we get to those verses, you'll see on your outline that I've included a point called the issue of slavery, because Paul is going to use the language of slaves and masters. And so I want to just deal with that when we get there, because it's too easy in our culture. They go, well, that's proof that the Bible is outdated, it's outmoded, it's ancient and unsophisticated. But I want to explain what ancient slavery looked like, and I want you to understand how we can take those verses and they translate into the 21st century in some real practical ways. So, let's talk about this business of a believer's family and a believer's work. It starts with the submission of children. Now, it's not unusual for Paul to talk about family life, because going all the way back to the Old Testament, one of the interesting things, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, when God selected Abraham as the father of the nation, it's interesting, we talk about Abraham as the father of the nation, but Genesis 12 is one of the first hints that shows us, all the way through the Old Testament, God actually prefers, he often skips the language of nations, and he prefers to use the language of families. He sees a nation as a family in the same way in the New Testament. We just talked last Sunday out of the first chapter of Titus that the church has characteristics of a family. When we, back in the old days when I was a kid, you know, we referred to everybody at the church as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And that was common, but it wasn't just church talk. It was an acknowledgement that the church has family characteristics. And I talked to you about how a pastor is judged by the way he leads in his own home, leads his family in his own home, because much of his job description in the life of the church has the characteristics of a father leading a family. That's pretty common all the way through the Bible. God uses the language of family more than the language of nations to talk about how he sees humanity. In a sense, God sees the world as a collection of families more than as any sort of geopolitical United Nations list of nations. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, he's going to tell us this: children, obey your parents as you would the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. Now, we'll get to verse 4, because then he's going to jump to the other side of the equation and he's going to talk about the parenting part. But let's just talk about the submission of children. First of all, I heard a really bizarre interpretation of this passage one time with somebody explaining that the word children means little ones. So these verses really only apply to like preschoolers and elementary age children. I think there must have been some sort of agenda behind that lesson, because that's not accurate in the Greek at all. The word children here does not have that kind of age limit or time constraint. It means those who are, now think about what we're talking about. We're talking about submission. Paul is talking about children who are in the home or who still answer to the parents, and he's going to tell them to place themselves in the proper authority, the proper place in the chain of command, so that they can function within the family the way they're designed. This is not just young children. It's anybody that still is in a position, whether they live in the house or not, but in a position where they still answer to their mom and dad. Now, the Bible doesn't know anything about teenagers. Adolescence is a 20th century invention. We didn't have adolescence before about World War II. That is a recent phenomenon in human history, and we have, frankly, we have taken that to extremes nowadays by extending the protections and the guidelines for teenagers. We've now extended much of them well into the 20s. We've actually expanded adolescence. But the Bible doesn't really understand that. In the Bible, you're a child, whatever your age, or you're an adult. But the definition of child or adult is not based on an age. It's based on where you fit in the chain of command. If you have, at whatever age, if you have taken adult responsibilities, then you are an adult. If you still live as a dependent of somebody else and answer to them, you are a child. You could be 30 years old, but if for some reason like disability or something else, you live at home in that authoritative relationship, the Bible would have considered you a child. By the same token, if you were on your own at 15 and had taken adult responsibilities, it would consider you an adult. So in this passage, there's not a time frame. It's simply talking about those who still are in a position to answer to their parents. They are to obey your parents, but here's the disclaimer: obey your parents as you would the Lord. In other words, you are to follow the instructions of the ones that have been placed in authority over you. The word means to listen with intent, with attentiveness, and to respond positively. But as you would the Lord implies that there are limits if parental authority ever calls you to do something unacceptable to the Lord. In other words, the limitation of children's submission is the same as husband and wife submission. You do not submit even to an authority when they are charging you to do something that is disqualified morally or theologically with what is true and what displeases the Lord. We can go back to the Gospels where Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But that same principle can apply even in the family. Render to your spouse, render to your parents what is appropriate But that does not give them permission to take you and require of you something outside the boundaries of what is proper. Obey your parents as you would the Lord. Now, that is the only disclaimer. There is nothing in here that says obey your parents if you like what they say. Obey your parents if they tell you what you already want to hear. Obey your parents if it's convenient. It is a blanket statement, but the qualifier of as you would the Lord does put some boundaries on it. What he wants us to do is to understand that, and I've run into this over the years, particularly with teenagers, sometimes I have a teen who will essentially say to me, I don't think my parents know what's what. I don't think they get me. I don't think they know my situation. I don't think they know my circumstance. And what I try and say in those situations is, when you believe that your parents don't have your best interest at heart, or that they don't know what's what, when you think you're smarter than your parents, you have bought Satan's lie. I mean, what is the essence of the Garden of Eden episode? Eve, as an adult, but because of her new creation, almost as a naive adult, the strategy was to lead her to the conclusion that she knew better than her father what was right and appropriate. That strategy hadn't changed. I mean, Satan, he's got a few tried and true tricks, and he falls back on them all the time. And so that's why Paul goes out of his way to give these instructions. Obey your parents as you would the Lord. Why? Because this is right. It's not right because of some sort of psychological case study. It's not right because of some sort of cultural standing. It's right because it's based on God's declaration. The phrase here in Greek that says because this is right really could be translated because this is the way it should be. This is the way God designed it. And so obedience, with only those exceptions of instructions that are outside the boundaries of what God approves, obedience is not an option. It's not optional. It's not something you choose. It is the right thing to do because it's the way God structured the family. So that's where the submission of the child comes in. If we don't really have time tonight to look at it, but if you get a chance later on your own, I will give you, it doesn't do any good to have to explain it. Let's just look at it. Go to Luke chapter 2 real quickly. In Luke chapter 2, we have what I call the parenting paradigm. In Luke chapter 2, the end of that chapter, verses 51 and 52, well, verse 52 primarily. It's the summary of Jesus' childhood. Luke chapter 2 is the finish of the Christmas story. He's older now and he's a child. And in verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people." That is the parenting paradigm. What it means is, when it says that Jesus increased in wisdom, that means that he increased, well, in all of these, he increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with people. Those four categories cover his intellectual development, his physical development, his social development, and his spiritual development. He increased in wisdom. That is, parents are responsible for the content that children learn. In other words, they're responsible not only to teach them facts, but to teach them the way to think. It doesn't say that Jesus just grew in knowledge. It says he grew in wisdom. What we fail to do in our culture in parenting is we send our kids to school and they learn lots of facts, but we have failed to teach them how to think critically. How to be wise, how to be able to take the Word of God as a framework, a worldview, if you will, and analyze the decisions that they face so they can figure out what really is the basic question of all of life. What is the wise thing to do here? If we could ever get into our kids' mind, if we could ever train them to understand that in the decision-making process all through adulthood, if you can answer this question, what is the wise thing to do here? You could potentially live an entire lifetime with no regrets. Jesus grew in wisdom because his parents took the responsibility of teaching him a framework of wisdom to analyze and make decisions. He increased in stature, that is his physical development. They were responsible for his health, his nutrition, and other such things. That is an important part of what we do. It's a shame when parents raise up their children on a straight diet of snack food and fast food. We have a responsibility to produce children that are physically healthy, because we are not some soul trapped in a physical body. Our body and our soul, our mind, we're all a single unified being. And so we have a responsibility as parents to look out for the physical development of our children. It says he grew in favor with God. That is his spiritual development. One of the things parents are responsible for is to teach the things of God and how those things apply in the life of the child. One of the things that will make me angrier than almost anything else is when I run into people who say, well, I don't take my child to church because, you know, when they grow up, I want them to be able to make those decisions for themselves. Baloney. That's just crazy. I mean, you might as well say, you know, I don't know when it's all said and done whether my kids are going to want teeth or not. So I don't make them brush their teeth. I figure when they're adults, they can decide if they want to go that route or not. No, we would look at that and we would say, you're a horrible parent. Well, when you abdicate spiritual instruction, guess what? You're a horrible parent. What it means is you're just too lazy to take care of your own spiritual well-being, so you don't want to spend time raising up a child in the way he should go. The thing that we learn from the book of Proverbs all the way through is that children are to learn the things of God, and their primary teachers are not the pastor or their Sunday school workers. They are their parents. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with the people. That's his social development. One of the reasons that we put our children in social context is because playing with other children helps eliminate the natural self-centeredness of human nature. It produces this development of submission. Why do your kids play team sports? I mean, statistically, we know that one in a bazillion kids actually grows up to be a professional athlete. I mean, chances are, when you start your kid in T-ball, he's probably not destined for the major leagues. So why do you put him in T-ball? I mean, if he's not going to be a major league player, what's the point? There are some things we learn in those contexts. How to win graciously. How to lose appropriately. How to conduct ourselves in cooperation. We call it teamwork. We put them in social settings because it helps break down the natural self-centeredness of human nature. When your children, and this is a kind of a helicopter parent issue, but when children are never at fault, it's always somebody else's fault. The teacher didn't do their job, or that other kid was too rough on the playground, or this or that. You know, you set your child up for disaster because you raise them to think that the whole world really does revolve around them. What is the social development that parents are responsible for? My parents did a great job. They told me my whole life, who told you the world was fair? That's not fair. Well, there's a news flash. I don't know who led you to believe it was. You know, and that's such an irritating answer, but what they were teaching me was, guess what? You don't get everything to be your way all the time. There's a valuable lesson there. That has to do with growing in stature, growing in favor with other people. When you know how to work well, when you know how to encourage, when you are not self-centered and you grow to be an adult who puts other people first and touches their lives in a positive way, guess what? Adults who are like that, they weren't just born like that. They learned to be like that. If you want to talk about the doctrine of original sin, all you have to do is babysit a two-year-old. Because they are hard-headed little sinners. Well, what's the job of a parent? It is to help shape those hard-headed little sinners so that they find it easy to make their way to Jesus and from there find it profitable to become what God created them to be. But it's necessary for the child to be taught that submission is putting himself under proper God-ordained authority. Let me make my way back to Ephesians. Children, obey your parents as you would the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. Then he turns to the submission of parents. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, here's why this is interesting. First of all, there's only one verse in this passage directed at parents, but it is packed with truth. The first thing that we have to deal with is the fact that he starts by saying, fathers. Now, I read one commentator the other day as I was studying this passage who tried to make the argument that the word father is really generically used to include both parents. Here's what's wrong with that. It's wrong. Okay? I think it is legitimate to say that this instruction can be expected to be applied to mothers as well. But you got to understand the historical context. In the ancient world, there was a Latin phrase in Roman culture that I've written down here somewhere. Patria potestes. It means the father's virtual power of life and death over the children. This began at the very beginning, when a baby was born in the Roman Empire. The baby would be brought from, you know, the mother delivers the child and the doctor or the midwife brings the baby and puts the baby, boy or girl, at the feet of the father. And at that moment, the father either picks up the baby and it is instantly endowed with all the rights and privileges of sonship or childhood, or the father does not pick up the baby and turns and walks away. And that baby would then be taken outside the city walls and left to be exposed to the elements and die. When I say that in the ancient world, the father had the power of life and death, I'm not using hyperbole. He literally had the power of life and death. Because of that power, in the ancient world, it was almost exclusively the parent, the father, as the parent who would be most likely to act in a way that would provoke a child to anger. So Paul is not ignoring the mother in all of this, but he is speaking within a historical context that this is really an extraordinary. I mean, this single biblical command was a revolutionary idea in the Roman Empire of the first century. The idea that a father has an obligation of submission, that is, of being in the right relationship. I think Paul's argument here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul's argument here is that only God the Father has the power of life and death. It was not the earthly father's right to have that kind of control over the child. And so what Paul is suggesting here is something that's absolutely revolutionary in the first century. He is saying, a totally new concept by suggesting that the father has, in a sense, a moral obligation to the child to behave toward the child in a way that doesn't create anger and bitterness in that child, but instead brings them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Those two words are significant. The training of the Lord has to do with systematic training of children that includes correction for wrongdoing, but it is discipline with love. The word instruction here has to do, it literally means putting in mind. It's a word that shows up, the Hebrew version of that word shows up in Proverbs quite a bit. It means that the father is responsible not just conveying factual information to the child, so much as he is responsible, even more than the mother, for informing the child of right attitudes and the principles of behavior. Now, this is remarkable because we all know that in every generation for thousands of years, we have Mother's Day coming up this Sunday. Mothers set the tone. They sort of set the atmosphere in most settings of home life. What Paul is suggesting is that the father, rather than being disconnected from child rearing and only involved in those things out there in the world, he is suggesting, literally for the first time, that the father has a significant contribution to make in the raising of children. That would have been a shocking argument in the first century. Fathers, instead of acting high and mighty and exercising this pater potestes, this power of life and death, your responsibility as steward of the life that has been placed in your charge, your responsibility is to discipline appropriately, train adequately, and raise up this child not to resent you and be angry, but to reflect the values of the Lord that have been handed to you. Paul is asserting the radical idea that fathers are meant to be parents as well. It's amazing to me how 2,000 years later, that's still new information to some people. I'll never forget the first time I complained about Diane leaving me with the children and said something about I didn't want to babysit. I can show you the scars when she informed me that when I keep our children, it's not babysitting, it's called parenting. Stop it. Now I get a hallelujah. That's when she jumps in. But what she was telling me is what Paul was proposing literally for the first time in Ephesians chapter 6. There is a negative command here. Don't provoke your children to anger. We just don't have time to go through all of the ways that you can do that. I have an entire lesson on ways not to parent that really flow out of that. It includes everything from overprotection to lack of concern, to favoritism, to pushing children to achieve what you wish you had done. I mean, one of the things that you can do to provoke your children to anger is try and live out your frustrated life through them. I mean, good night. I've played baseball over the years with kids that would have rather been doing anything else. But dad was a baseball player and he was going to have a baseball player for a son. Listen, Proverbs is very clear. Discover the way your child is bent. Find the way that they're created, the thing that draws them, and foster that, nurture that, raise them up to be who they were created to be. Understanding that, some of us love baseball and some of us don't. So let your kid be who he's created to be. failure to sacrifice. I've seen parents who let their children know that they were interfering with the life that they could have had if they'd never had children. That is a human being that just needs a good punch in the face. All of these are different ways that you can provoke your children to anger. I've seen parents use love as a tool of reward or punishment. I've seen grown women, mothers, mad at their children, give them the cold shoulder for days on end. Listen, you can't parent like you're a third grader in the schoolyard. That's just not acceptable. That provokes a child to anger. And that doesn't even explore the possibilities of physical and verbal and emotional abuse. The positive command is this other, discipline or train and instruct the children in the Lord. All right, we're going to shift here because Paul starts a new paragraph and he takes us to the issue of employers and employees. Let's read the next paragraph and then we'll talk about the issue of slavery. In verse 5, he says, "Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." Okay, let's talk about this, the submission of employees. The issue of slavery. One of the criticisms that is regularly leveled against the Bible is that it is pro-slavery. But like most other criticisms, that argument reflects a lack of historical context. The bottom line is the Bible does accept slavery as an institution in the first century. Understanding, though, that first century slavery is radically different than what Americans think of when it comes to Civil War slavery. One of the things, and I'll just give you this verse, we don't really have time to go there, but Exodus 21 verse 16 clearly prohibits kidnapping, which American slavery was typically the kidnapping and carrying away of human beings to be sold as slaves in the service of other human beings. In the first century, slavery was a very different kind of institution. Slaves, and hear me all the way through, because I'm not suggesting that this is okay. One of the things is that while the Bible, Paul has been criticized for not arguing against slavery, but it's fascinating to see that over time, because the Bible is always concerned about the heart of the matter and not simply the external structure of a societal institution, over time, the principles of the New Testament in every Christian nation in history where they have been allowed to be applied, they have eventually produced the elimination of slavery. Now, when Paul speaks about slavery here, he's not talking about the American version. The vast majority of businesses in the ancient Roman Empire were family businesses. Whether they were agricultural farms or whether they were craftsmen or merchants, they were almost all small businesses run by families, and the extended part of those families were servants or slaves who were considered often to be members of the household. The Bible in the Old Testament indicates that that slavery was a possibility. A slave had no legal rights, but they were often treated as commercial commodities. But in the Old Testament in particular, slavery was allowed in the form of what we might call indentured servitude. In other words, when you had a debt that you couldn't pay, you could, in a sense, sell yourself for a period of time to be a servant or a slave. The interesting part of that is the Greek word is the same. I mean, there's more than one, but the Greek word can be translated servant or slave. Think about the book of Genesis when Jacob fell in love with Rachel. And he goes to her father and he says, I'm willing to work for you for 7 years. Well, what he's suggesting is, I want to pay the appropriate price for the privilege of your daughter's hand in marriage. And as they worked that out, they quantified what that price would be. If Jacob had been independently wealthy, he would have just paid that amount of money. Instead, he put himself in indentured servitude for 7 years to marry the daughter. Now, 7 years passes, and he wakes up one morning, and he finds out that he's been tricked, and the wrong daughter was slipped to him in the wedding. And so what does he do? The father-in-law says, well, hey, listen, 7 more years, and I'll give you my other daughter. Well, we don't typically refer to Jacob as a slave of Laban, but what we're talking about here is that same thing. It was an indentured servitude to pay a debt. Now, in the Roman Empire, which was the New Testament era, slavery was often that same kind of thing. It was an indentured servitude that had been voluntarily entered. A lot of times, slaves were prisoners of war that had been captured in Roman conquest in other places. But they were brought to Rome, and as skills were identified, they were often educated and trained and utilized in the family business. For example, the overwhelming number of teachers of small children, what we would call elementary teachers, the overwhelming number of teachers in ancient Rome were slaves. They were educated instructors who were given charge to homeschool the children of a particular family. This will surprise you. We view doctors in our culture as we have high esteem for medical doctors typically. In ancient Rome, doctors were blue-collar workers, mostly because people didn't understand medicine and didn't really know what went into it. But the overwhelming number of medical doctors in the Roman Empire were educated slaves who had the training and the education to learn about the body, and they functioned as doctors. Now, that's not to say that slavery was acceptable, but it was very different than what we have in our heads as Americans. Historically, as I said, the application of New Testament principles, whether it's here in the book of Ephesians or especially in the little book of Philemon, Philemon is a book written to a friend of Paul's because Paul in Rome stumbled across a runaway slave that belonged to his friend Philemon. Philemon was the leader of the church in Colossae. He leads the runaway slave to Jesus and then sends this note with the runaway slave who returned to his owner. And Paul's argument is the same as we have here when we get to the part about masters. Paul's argument is, listen, now that you're both believers and followers of Jesus, there's not just a master-slave relationship. You're brothers, and that changes the rules. Well, as the principles of proper human relationships are applied in a Christian context, guess what? Slavery dies away. Well, let's look and see what he had to say here. Much like what he said with children, Paul is going to talk about right action, right attitude, and right approach for slaves. Now, because of this discussion, we can take this conversation and translate it into our culture. And what I find here is if we change the language of slaves and masters to the language of employees and employers, this becomes instruction for how we are to conduct ourselves in our business relationships. Again, putting Christianity on display in the rough and tumble world of real life. Look at what he says. Obey your human masters with fear and trembling. Now, let's just talk about that as a right action. Obedience is not, just like the children, obedience is not based upon reasonableness. He doesn't say, I want you to listen to your boss as long as you agree with everything he says. What he does do is, like with children, he says, obey your parents As to the Lord, he puts some parameters so that it's not absolute obedience. It does have some protections of only doing what is acceptable to God. Well, he does the same thing here. Look at what he says. Slaves, obey your human masters. Okay, right there. The insertion of the word human, the old King James, I think, used to say, obey your masters according to the flesh. In other words, understand that your boss, God expects you to give loyalty and obedience to your human boss, but in the same way that we render to God the things that are God's and render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, by saying you're human masters, he's putting a parameter there that says your boss does not have the right to dictate to you on eternal matters. Your loyalty to him, your service to him, your submission to him is limited to the realm that God has given him authority over you. So that is temporal things, things of this world. He says, obey your human masters with fear and trembling. Now that doesn't mean cowering fear. Really, the Greek simply means to obey him with appropriate honor and respect. That is to acknowledge his position over you. But you do that in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Again, your attitude toward your boss is a reflection of your awareness that you are really serving not your boss, but you're serving Christ. And your boss is temporarily in a place of that puts you in obligation to him, but your first obligation is always to please Jesus and to have a faithful testimony to him. Being a Christian should make you a better person, a more productive employee, and a more agreeable co-worker. There is no excuse for a Christian to be the guy in the office that nobody wants to be around. It's supposed to make us better in the workplace. Our higher obligation is to the Lord, but we have a lower obligation to our boss, and especially, Paul wants us to see, especially if our boss is a fellow believer. Your work reflects on the Lord regardless of who your boss is. Now, I've had people come to me and say, listen, I cannot work for this guy. He is crazy. Well, you have a couple of choices. Choice number one is you get it in your head that you are serving the Lord and that's who you're being faithful to, and you do what you have to do and hope that your testimony carries impact. Or you quit and you go find a different boss. But what you cannot do by scriptural injunction is you cannot undermine the boss. You cannot talk bad to other employees behind the boss's back. Listen, one of the things, I mean, this goes in church life. I had a staff member years ago who did all kinds of stuff to undermine me as the senior pastor of the church. I mean, we butted heads on several occasions because he was determined that I needed to be gone. I had to walk away from that situation without satisfaction, because I had to come to the conviction that he's going to have to answer to somebody other than me. Why? Because in a church, just like in a business, God put people in certain positions of authority, and appropriate submission was to fit in that chain of command in the appropriate way. That's the call here. He's not talking about church life, really, but it applies here. He's talking about our relationship to our bosses based on our relationship to the Lord. He says you have to have the right attitude. You don't cower in fear, but you honor and respect, but that means you don't talk behind their back. You don't try and undermine them. And he says you do it with a sincerity of heart. That is not hypocritical or superficial. You remember Leave It to Beaver? Remember Eddie Haskell? Okay, Eddie Haskell. What was he? He was a worm. But the parents all loved him. Yes, Mrs. Cleaver, you're doing a wonderful job today. Oh, Eddie, you're such a nice boy. Well, that was part of the drama of the show. Everybody except the adults knew that Eddie was a worm. Well, guess what? There's too many Christians who are Eddie Haskells in their job. And they think they get away with it because the boss thinks that they're doing their job and that they like them. But by being a worm in the sight of all of our coworkers, ultimately we undermine our testimony as the people of God. That's what Paul's talking about here. A right action, right attitude, a right approach. He says, as to Christ, obey your human master with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. This is what he's done all along. Every element of submission. The problem with submission in any chain of command is that the humans above us, whether it's within family life, whether it's work life, whether it's, you know, husbands, wives, parents, whatever, it's inherently flawed because they're all imperfect beings. It's hard to submit because the people we submit to are not perfect. And yet, all the way through this, he basically says, you do it as to Christ. Being filled with the Spirit of Christ means that there are practical results. You are a reliable employee. You are productive. You are honest. You are cooperative. He says, don't do it just when people are watching. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men. Don't be satisfied to do the minimal job requirements possible to get by, much less only work when you're being watched. I worked at a grocery store when I was a teenager, and I can remember where the place was in the back room where the boxes were stored, the groceries that would come in and needed to be put on the shelves. I remember the little cubby hole that had been sort of dug out of those boxes where, you know, sack boys, as we were called, where they would go and hide while they were on the clock and try and avoid work. And even as a teenager, I knew there was something not right about that. I knew that when you clocked in, you were supposed to work all the way till you clocked out. And yet, even at that early stage of life, I was exposed to what it means to have people who just work when they're being watched. The bottom line, Paul says, is whether your boss sees you or not, God always knows. And that's the standard that we live by. Well, real quickly, look at the submission of the employers. This is the other side of the equation. It's verse 9. He says, and masters, we would translate that as employers, masters, treat your employees the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In other words, treat your slaves the same way. That's a fascinating and, again, a remarkably radical idea. In a culture where masters had life and death power over slaves, the same way that fathers had life and death power over children, Paul is suggesting that you treat your slaves the same way I've instructed them to treat you. What is that? Look back on verse 6. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but as slaves to Christ, do God's will from your heart. Likewise, bosses, don't treat them like they are animals at your disposal, but serve the Lord and relate to them as you do God's will from your heart. In other words, in the same way that the employee is to show honor and respect and not be disrespectful and rude behind his back to the boss is not supposed to speak down and treat the employees without respect, but to treat them as assets, as valuable contributors to the success of the business. Now, I understand we live in a world where not all employers and not all employees are Christians. I get that. Paul's not talking to the world. He's talking to us. And if you're a Christian employee, you should strive to be the best employee at your workplace. If you are a Christian boss, you should use your authority as little as possible. You should lead people by inspiring them, encouraging them, building them up, making them better, knowing that it is legitimate when all other means have been exhausted for the boss to use his authority to fix problems. But even there, it is not a mean-spirited or arbitrary or capricious approach. It is doing God's will and demonstrating Christ-likeness in all things. That makes business decisions, events that are done on the basis of God's standards of righteousness, truth, and honesty. He tells bosses, give up threatening them. Lead your employees without threatening them. That is just what I've said. Use your authority as little as possible, but use it justly when it's necessary. This is a radical idea that Paul is suggesting, that employers and employees should have a kind of mutual submission in their relationships. Whether it is a husband to a wife and a wife to a husband, whether it is a parent to a child and a child to a parent, whether it is a boss to an employee and an employee to a boss, it all comes down to this. We are putting Christ on display, and there is no more impactful place to do that than in relationships with other human beings. Bottom line is, it really doesn't matter how much Bible trivia you know in your head. What matters is how much of the knowledge in your head is played out in the Christ-likeness of your life. Read the rest of chapter 6, and we will look at a believer's spiritual warfare, the weapons and the armor of warfare next week, and we'll finish up this great book called Ephesians. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Your word never ceases to amaze us, because even after these thousands of years, it is practical, it is relevant, it gives us guidance on how to live life, and we're grateful that you make that possible. Father, continue to implant your word in us, but more than that, let that implanted word produce Christ-likeness in our attitudes, in our words, and in our behaviors. Father, let us put Jesus on display by the way we live in all of our relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.